Indeed, grateful for the opportunity to be here, for the invitation that's been extended, and for your willingness not to come to hear me, but to come to hear the apostles preach. God revealed his message through the Holy Spirit to the apostles, and they recorded it for us. And I am indeed grateful for the Holy Spirit. I'm indeed grateful for the apostles. I'm indeed grateful that we have a Bible that we're able to turn to and look at exactly what God has to say on every matter that pertains to life and godliness. And I am grateful for my loving Savior and for the sacrifice that he made for me. I've been saying this all week long. The temptation is always to look at the other person, to compare yourself to the other person. And the only way that we can truly see how we stand with God is to look into his perfect law of liberty. We need to quit measuring our faithfulness to each other and start measuring our faithfulness to what Scripture has to say. Thank you for being here this evening. Thank you for being interested in biblical matters. It always just warms my heart to know that there are people, although there are many other things you could be doing this evening, that you are here this evening. And what's fascinating to me, that there are people who aren't here, people that have to be begged to come to services. And there's something wrong with that. Something wrong with that. So thank you for being here. Thank you for being interested in religious things. You've built me up already this evening. I want to talk about the Garden of Gethsemane this evening. You will take your Bibles and be opening up to Mark chapter 14. We'll be looking at several verses over there. We'll be looking at Jesus tonight. The question was asked at the back of the building, what are you preaching on? I said, the garden. Oh, the Garden of Eden. No, the other garden that we read about in Scripture, the Garden of Gethsemane. I want to talk this evening not about how Christ was nailed to a cross, how he was spat upon, how he was mocked, how he's made fun of. I want to talk about the emotional struggle that Christ went through. When we read in Hebrews, he was on all points tempted as we are. I think sometimes we look at that and think, well, yeah, but that's God. Really? Did he suffer like I do? Does he really go through the same emotions and feelings that I have? And we begin to throw a pity party for ourselves because we feel we're the only one that knows how we feel. This evening, as we look at the Garden of Gethsemane, I hope with Scripture to prove the fact that Christ did suffer emotionally and suffer greatly. And I hope that you walk away from this lesson thinking, God knows exactly what I'm going through. Because Jesus experienced emotional suffering. I might ask the question without a show of hands, you just think about it. How many of you suffer emotional agony? How many of you have your moments where before you commit some kind of sin, you're struggling with it, you know you shouldn't do it, and you go through it, you're just tore all to pieces about what you're about to face. Maybe you commit the sin, maybe you don't. But that's what I want to talk about. That emotional struggle that you go through. And I would put before us, let's not borrow trouble as well. I think sometimes we do that. Jesus knew what he was going to suffer. And that's what made the emotional struggle so immense. So let's get to Scripture this evening. In Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse 26. And we'll read through down about verse 42. Beginning in verse 26, it says this. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. Peter said to him, even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be. Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you, I say to you today, even this night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. But he spoke more vehemently. If I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said likewise. Then they came to the place which is named Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took Peter, James, and John with him and began to be troubled and deeply distressed. We're going to get into that whole thought pattern this evening. And he said to him, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch. And he went a little further and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but what you will. And he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again he went away and prayed, and spoke the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. It goes on to say in verse 41 and verse 42, then they came the third time and said to him, are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise. Let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. I can't help but read this text and think about it in a whole new light. It's not that I think Jesus is weaker in my eyes. Matter of fact, this illustration, this true life example, helps me to appreciate my Savior even more. Because he experiences mental pain. Pain unlike we will ever know, because he knew exactly what was going to unfold. We don't. And that's where I get to the first part that I said, don't borrow trouble. We borrow trouble all the time, don't we? We worry about things that might never come to pass. I was kind of worried about Jim. I hit his car this past week and did some damage, and I was concerned that he was going to show up and I was going to change my lesson and preach on forgiveness. Maybe he would forgive me. We borrow trouble all the time. And what this example teaches us is let's put trouble in its place. Let's turn to God. Let's look for His comfort and care as we live our lives. And when we go through those dark times, go through them with courage. But don't ever go through them alone. And I'm afraid that's why some of us fall. That's why some of us give in to the emotional struggles that we're going through, because we want to tackle it alone. We're too afraid to talk to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Far be it from us even going to the person that we should be going to, and that being God Almighty. And that's what Jesus sets the example for here. When you're dealing with those emotional struggles, you go to your Father in prayer, because He's the one that can supply the help that you need. It's kind of interesting, though, in Scripture, it tells us to confess our trespasses one to another, right? Why is that? So you can get help, right? So I guess what I'm trying to say is, as you go through your dark times, as you deal with your emotional troubles that you experience from time to time, don't dare face those troubles alone, because you're bound and determined to fail if you do. We need God. And I'm afraid that's what we are lacking in local congregations today. As individual Christians, we fail to realize how great the need is for us, for our Savior, all the time. We've all been to parks As I often talk about in Bloomington, there are several parks in the Bloomington area, Bloomington, Indiana, where I live. I've noticed driving around with Mike and with Heath. I almost said Keith, but I got it right, Heath. That there are several parks in this area as well. And it's nice to go to these parks. And when we contemplate and think about the Garden of Gethsemane, it would look like any other park during that day and that time. A nice place to walk for us, I guess we could say it in our times. A nice place to walk, a nice place to have a picnic, a nice place to just hobnob with your friends. Get together, fly your kites with your kids. But when we read about Jesus in the garden, the mental picture that we should get doesn't quite capture that, does it? I put before us, it was just a normal garden. What made this garden unique and special is because of what Christ went through there. It's no wonder that people don't get it. Look at the painting. It's an actual painting of Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. That's what they claim. I don't know how they know this, but this is what they've resorted Jesus to in the Garden of Gethsemane. Does it look like a man that we just described in Scripture? A man that's about to be arrested? A man who's about to be bludgeoned, whipped, mocked, spat upon, nailed to a cross? Remember, he knows all this is about to unfold. Does this look like the man that's about to go through all this trouble? A man who's in such emotional agony that his sweat becomes blood. It's no wonder we start talking to the religious world and they have mental pictures like this that they just don't grasp the life of Jesus. This looks like a studio photograph, doesn't it? The lighting is perfect. The rocks are just placed in such a particular way. It almost looks like a Hollywood celebrity kneeling down in this picture. But if we're going to look at images at all, I think there are other images that portray it a whole lot better. I want to turn over to Luke for just a second. Let's read this example from the writings of Luke. In Luke chapter 22, and I hope the next time that you partake of the Lord's Supper, you're thinking about what this is all about tonight. We often think about how he was mocked and beaten and hung on the tree. But we don't often think about this when we're thinking about the Lord's Supper and what he went through. We don't often think about this aspect of the suffering of Christ. Let me read this to you. And I hope as we just simply read the Scriptures, just a few Scriptures here, that it will sink into you what he was going through. In Luke chapter 22, I'm just going to read just a couple of verses, beginning in verse 40. Let's begin in verse 41. Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse 41, it says this. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And then something I've skipped over so many times before. Notice verse 43. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. We're going to talk about that in just a moment. And being in agony. Being in agony. Have you ever been in agony before? A little over a year ago, I was standing on the side of my wife's bed as she had just given birth. A joyous time as we were anticipating seeing these little faces come from the womb. Faces that we had seen in 3D ultrasounds, and we already knew what they looked like, but we couldn't wait to lock eyes with these little guys. We had a picture how things would be. They would come out. They would snuggle on Heather. I would get to hold them. We'd put them over. The nurses would do what they do to clean them all up. And we'd get them back. But you know what? It didn't work out that way. One of my little boys came out and they had to work on him for several minutes to get him to breathe. The other little guy, the second little guy that came out, He was breathing at first and then decided he was going to quit breathing. So both of them were being worked on. I was looking at Heather, who was all distraught and concerned. And although I was looking at her, I was praying that all would be well. Thankfully, they got the two little boys to start breathing. You all saw them on Sunday. We got back to the recovery room and Heather started to hemorrhage. And they couldn't get the bleeding stopped. From 11 o'clock at night until 2:30 in the morning, I watched my wife bleed. I watched nurse after nurse with a deep concern in their face as they hovered over top of her, asking her questions, looking at the doctor, the deep concern in the doctor's face for this life that she was in charge of. And I'll tell you, I was in agony. I was in deep agony. Some of you have had those moments of deep agony, deep concern about what you're about to go through, about the situation that seems so bleak before you. But how many of us actually do what Jesus does here in verse 44? Do you notice what he does next? And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. I tell you, when we start thinking about the Garden of Gethsemane, and we start thinking about how Luke records this for us, we can't help but not have a mental picture of what we just saw a second ago about a man kneeling over a rock with his hands all folded, the lights are all perfect, and the rocks are placed in a certain place. That's not the mental picture that we should be grasping when we think about the Garden of Gethsemane. And we think about the agony and the pain that he is going through. For us, as the doctor looked at me, finally, at around 1:30 in the morning, she said, "We've got the blood stopped." I had to sit down. I almost collapsed. My prayers had been answered. This is more like a mental picture that we should have. If we are going to, and I don't advocate that this is Jesus, and I don't advocate that this is exactly what he would have looked like, but I'll tell you, when we think about somebody that's in agony and suffering, they're not standing upright. As you look at their face, you can visibly see that they are in pain. And so when we think of the Garden of Gethsemane, we ought not think about a park that we might stroll down and play with our children. When we're thinking about the Garden of Gethsemane, we need to be thinking about suffering, the suffering of Christ. I really think the true suffering that Christ experienced in the start was to leave his Father in heaven. And I put before us, this was one, if not the darkest times of Christ's life. Jesus comes to the garden with his three closest friends. I put before us, it's not for a potluck. It's not for a game of ultimate frisbee. It's not for touch football either. It's for a purpose. The atmosphere here is heavy. The night, as we sing, it was a night of ab and pinion. The idea there is that it's a night overshadowed with black wings, brooding o'er the veil, blacker than the moonless night. All around was silence, save the night wind's wail. All the snoring of the disciples. All of it. They could not even stay awake for just a little while with the Lord. On the eve of his most agonizing moments. We learn a lot of valuable lessons about the garden and Jesus in the garden. And those are the kind of lessons that I want to talk about this evening for us. We learn from his grief and his distress in the garden how horrible sin truly is. Notice again in Luke chapter 22, in verse 44, as I talked about just a second ago. Notice just a couple of thoughts there. Actually, in verse 43, and an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And then it says that then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down on the ground. When I think about that illustration, when I think about that picture there, and I start to conjure up in my own mind a mental picture here of Christ and his terrible suffering that he's going through, and I can't help but think how hard this was on him, because an angel from heaven had to come down and comfort him. You think about all the things that Christ went through, and how many times do you read about an angel coming down and comforting him? I just think of just a couple of times. We'll talk about the other time in just a few moments from now. An angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. Do you find that interesting at all? Remember, we're talking about the Son of God here, right? And in our minds, a lot of times we think that we're thinking about God who is all-powerful and is in control of all things, and that's so true, but we also have to understand when we're talking about Jesus, we're talking about a man that felt like we feel. That would go through the emotional strains that we would go through. So much so that he could not bear it alone. That an angel had to come and strengthen him. Isn't that powerful to think about? Does it change your view of Christ any? Does it put in your mind that this is a risen Savior that experienced so much that would be willing to go to the cross? Listen, if we can get in our minds that he felt it emotionally, we have to also conclude that he would have felt it physically. If he did not let himself flee from the pain of the emotional struggles, we also have to believe he felt the nails. He felt the whip. He felt the spit as it would hit him and run down his cheek. We have to believe that. Have you ever wondered and realized how accustomed we are to feeling guilty? It's just something that's become customary for us. We're guilty until we don't feel the guilt anymore because we felt it so long. And it's interesting to me, as Jesus is standing at the foot of a snow-covered mountain, looking up at all the snow, knowing that the avalanche is about to come, not wanting to get behind a rock or dig a hole in the snow to protect himself, but to stand there with his arms wide open and be buried by this avalanche. You know what I'm saying. The avalanche of sin. To be completely buried in the sins of this world. Not for the sins of you, but the sins of me. He died for me. And every sin that I've ever committed and ever will commit, Christ takes on. We serve an awesome, awesome God. But we also have to understand as we look at Isaiah 53 that we serve a God that experienced the things that we experience into a greater extreme. In Isaiah 53 and in verse 5, as it says this, He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. I put before us, dear friends, that Christ was crushed for our iniquities. He was crushed. I've often tried to think about a great analogy when it comes to the concept of being crushed. I think in pictures. I don't know if you've noticed that. But the idea of being crushed, and I tell you, when I start thinking about ideas when it comes to this illustration about Christ being crushed, I can't think of any illustration that fits this principle here. Knowing what He's gone through, knowing what He suffered, reading Scripture and seeing how this emotional struggle that He's going through, and to know that eventually He would be crushed for my iniquities and your iniquities. I can't conjure up a thought. I can't conjure up a picture. The primary lesson here is to understand how deeply Jesus was affected by what was to come. And I think all of us have to conclude that. When we read that he was in agony and his sweat became like great drops of blood, and just for a little bit of information there, the medical people said that's actually very possible, and it does happen. Where people's blood, where they're so distraught and so concerned and overtaken with grief that sweat can actually become like blood. Just, you can see how much I'm sweating. Just imagine that all being blood. Not from a blow, but because of the emotional agony that he's going through. And why is he going through that? Because he knows what he's going to suffer. He was sad. He was distressed. He was full of sorrow. All of these are biblical principles. We just have to read the scriptures to see this. And he did something we often routinely forget to do. Get away by ourselves and begin to pray fervently to the only one that has the power to help us with the struggles that we are going through. That being the Father in heaven. Think about this for just a second. Some of us complain about the smallest things. We get so worked up about the smallest, minute things. Things that really don't mean anything at all in the grand scheme of life. But then again, some of us are concerned. The flood is coming and we feel overwhelmed because there is great certainty that bad things are going to happen. I look at Christ. I know what he did. I know how he was feeling. And I'll put before you, I've never been to this extreme emotionally that Christ is here. And he sets the example of what to do. And I'll tell you, 9 times out of 10, when I suffer my dark moments and my difficulties, I'm ashamed of this, that usually the first thing I do is start feeling sorry for myself or the person who's about to go through this awful pain. And I fail to get on my knees, to find a quiet spot in a closet, outside in a garden, but alone, so I can petition my Father in heaven. So I can take my concerns to my loving Father who can take care of the problem. Isn't it interesting when we look at the religious world, they turn to all different kinds of things, things that cannot help us, and we get so down on those people, and we talk about how they're wrong, and we talk about how they're falling short of the glory of God, and how they need to live by the standards of Scripture, and they need to turn to God, but yet when we as the people of God are faced with something like this, He's not the first place we turn. How dare we act like that? We should be ashamed of ourselves. When we start looking at ourselves or other people physically, I'll tell you, when I started watching my wife there and seeing how light she was turning in the face and she was turning flush, I'll tell you, I went to my Heavenly Father in prayer and I prayed like I've never prayed before. And you know what happened less than 10 seconds after that? That's when the doctor said, I've got it stopped. There's not a shadow of doubt in my mind that God took care of that problem. There's no shadow of doubt in my mind. And we sit there as we go through our dark times and we wonder why it's still here. Why are we still facing this? Sometimes it's the Lord's will. But I tell you, and I put before us, sometimes it's because we're not acting as we should. We're not going to the Father. We've got to be people of faith. What does Scripture tell us about prayer? Prayer of a righteous man availeth much, right? That's where we need to be going. And that's one of the great lessons that we find here in the Garden of Gethsemane. Are you distressed? Are you troubled? Are you filled with sorrow? Get what Christ is doing here. Look at the example that He's setting for us. Know it. But I put before you, far above knowing what to do, do it. Do it. There is one lesson that we should learn from Jesus. Jesus' few moments in the garden. Beside all the things that we've talked about, the reality of His agony, it's that He was faced with one of the greatest trials, conflicts in His life. And what He did, pray. I want to put before us that in the Garden of Gethsemane, there's so much at stake. I don't know if you realize how much is truly at stake in the Garden of Gethsemane. The price was high. There was only one thing to do, and Jesus knew that. Go to the Father in prayer. This moment here, as I'll talk about in just a second, it's an opportune time for the devil to move in and root and cause problems. It's an opportune time for the devil. There's a lot at stake here in the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus knew that. And He petitioned the Father for help. He prayed like He had never prayed before. I want you to turn over to Hebrews chapter 5 for just a second this evening, if you will, please. And I'll tell you, just a couple of nights ago on Sunday, I heard a lot of pages turning. And I'll tell you, to somebody who's preaching the gospel, that means so much to hear that. So I would urge you to have a Bible and be flipping with us as we study such an important subject as this. In Hebrews chapter 5, and in verse 7, it says this, who in the days of his flesh, when he had been, notice this, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. Goes on to say in verse 8, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. What I want to focus on is verse 7. With vehement cries and tears. Who did he do this to? There's no doubt in my mind he's speaking of Jesus here. It's describing what Jesus is going through. And it's also showing us and demonstrating us to us this evening where this emotion is being taken to. Where this deep concern is being taken to. His Father in heaven. I don't know that our typical conception of Jesus Christ allows us to really appreciate what the writer is saying here about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Loud cries and tears. For the record, the disciples slept through these loud cries. And I put before us, is your Jesus, the Jesus that you have conjured up in your mind, the Jesus that you worship, is He capable of weeping uncontrollably? Because I put before us, as I read Hebrews chapter 5 and look at verse 7, that's the Lord that I read about. With vehement cries and tears. Have you ever heard anybody cry out in bitterness with their tears? I'll tell you, as I was visiting a young couple in Toronto, Canada, their little one was in having heart surgery, and I went to visit them. Their little child, I guess, was probably only about a year and a half at the time. And I'll never forget it for as long as I live. This mother at the other end of the hall was just told that their little girl had died. And I will never, ever forget the sheer agony in that voice and how tore up she was. When I think about the Lord and I look at Hebrews chapter 5 and I pull it all together and get this picture of Christ, it's powerful. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, it simply says this, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook in the same thing, that through death He might destroy the one who has power over death, that is the devil. You think the devil didn't know what was going on here? He knew exactly what was going on here. In Luke chapter 4, let's go back there for just a second. You know, I think that's interesting to us because I think sometimes we think the devil is dumb. He's stupid. Right? The devil knew exactly what was going on here. And I can't help but think of him like a little snake sitting in the grass, waiting for this little mouse to come out. And he's sitting there waiting for the opportune time. And what does Luke chapter 4 in verse 13 tell us? Now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until what? An opportune time. What are we talking about here? We're talking about where the devil tempts Jesus, right? And we think about that. Jesus here, he's fasted for 40 days. He hasn't ate anything for 40 days. The devil comes along. We often talk about this. Turn the stones to bread. This is easy for God to do. But Jesus wouldn't do it. He tried to get him to jump off the pinnacle of the temple to show he was God. But remember what was just stated a little while before this when Jesus was baptized. Voice from heaven said what? This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He didn't need to prove this. God from heaven said this. When I get to the third aspect of this trial and then this temptation, he tells him, I'll give you all of the kingdom if you just fall down and worship me. You know, I can't help but think of that. And we often think about this temptation, this last temptation, as gold and silver and all the material wealth that Jesus would have been looking at. I don't think that's the case. When I look at this last temptation that Jesus is facing here, what I see there is Satan saying, listen, I will back off. And every soul that you are seeing out there, I will give to you. You don't have to experience death, Jesus, because I'm going to back off. They're all yours. But you have to worship me. What did Jesus do? Get behind me, Satan. Get behind me. Jesus knows he has to suffer on the cross to take the sins of the world away. So what does he do? He prays. Can we learn something from Jesus here? What's the lesson from us to draw to? I think some of the great injustices that we do as gospel preachers is we preach the text, but we fail to give an application for people to go home with. What's the application for you? What's the application for me? This is an incredibly horrible moment. A moment only that Jesus can experience. Only Jesus can go through. If I was taken out and executed for something I did not do, that would be terrible. I'm sure there would be some, I know at least five, is that right? Four, five, yes. Count them. Five that would come to my defense. That being my physical family. It would be horrible if I had to have that happen to me. If I was innocent, and not innocent like OJ, truly innocent. But I was executed. That would be terrible. But I still could not complain. I could not claim that I was perfectly innocent. The punishment of sin is death. I know I've sinned before. And if it wasn't for forgiveness, as we'll talk about on Thursday night, my punishment would be death. It would be terrible. But it would be just. It wasn't so with our Savior. We can't relate to sinless perfection. None of us can. The Bible tells us that we deserve to die for something that we do in a sinful way. Isn't that what Romans 6 and verse 23 teaches us? But when we are in the hands of despair, when things are not going well for us, for whatever reason. And I know all of these things sound so trivial compared to what we've talked about tonight. But they're real. They're things we go through. You might be facing financial difficulties. No one wants to pick up the phone and call you when you're sick. And the only phone calls you seem to be getting is the credit card companies telling you that they want their money, or it's the bank on the phone telling you you're late on your rent or you're late on your mortgage payments. Maybe you feel like all your friends have deserted you. They don't invite you to their house anymore. Maybe you're all alone. Maybe you're suffering marriage trouble. Maybe you're a single individual struggling with the emotional things that single people sometimes go through. Maybe it's even worse than that. Can't help but think of Gary Sandusky and the situation that his son's going through right now. Maybe somebody in this group has been told that your child is sick. And I can't, I'll tell you, that's hard to even say without getting emotional about that. Those of you that are daddies and you look into your little girl's eyes and to think that that little child can become sick in a moment's notice. But there are people that go through that storm. I'm not sure whatever might come your way, and you're not sure whatever might come your way. Maybe you're struggling with sin this evening. Maybe you're struggling with it. Maybe you're here this evening and you're thinking about the Lord and what He went through in the Garden of Gethsemane. Let's forget about what He went through on the cross. Maybe you're thinking about this and you're thinking, man, this guy, he was just overcome with emotion. Emotional struggles. And so am I. There are so many things that can pull the rug right from underneath you. And you not even see it coming. In other words, all of us have our Gethsemane moments as well. We face those moments like Christ faced in the Garden of Gethsemane. Or, let me put it this way, or we should. If you have never had one of these Gethsemane moments, then I put before us that maybe you're not living as you should. Because if you are living as you should, the Scriptures tell us, that we will suffer persecution. Jesus had His. We will have ours. I just stop and think for just a second this evening. I don't know what your life situation is, but what this evening is threatening the tranquility that you have in your life right now? I put before us that whatever bomb Satan is dropping upon you in life or in threatening you with to rock your core, to rock the foundation of your faith, whatever depresses you, we've got to turn to God. In Psalm 73, let's turn over there. Just a moment, I'll wind this lesson down. But in Psalm 73, just a couple of verses over there that I want to read. In Psalm 73, in verse 21 beginning, it says this, Psalm 73, beginning of verse 21. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, receive me to your glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon the earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail. And notice what it says, the latter part of verse 26. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Can I ask you a question? A question that we find in verse 26. Is God your strength? Is He the strength of your heart? Is He the strength of your mind? When you think about your life and whatever comes your way, is He your strength? Is He the one that supplies peace that surpasses all understanding? I put before us, brethren, if He is not that shelter or that comfort that supplies peace to us, then we are seeking something that true peace cannot be found in. He must be it for us. You think about Jesus and all the close friends he had while he faced his dark times. Sure, they fell asleep, but they were still his closest friends. I have a lot of close friends that do a lot of silly things from time to time, but because they do those silly things, I don't mark them off. He had a lot of close friends. He brought his three closest friends with him, did he not? He could have turned to them, and he did somewhat. But the main concern that he had was to go to the Father, to take it to the Father. And we, as we live our lives, must reach this point in our spiritual walk and become mature enough to say that God is my strength. He is my protector. He is my shield. You've got a problem? You have a big problem? Go to the Lord in prayer. Let me simply say this. We need to pray like Jesus. I guess if I'm boiling it down to a point and a principle, if I've not made any already, these would be the points and the principles. When we think about praying, we have to pray like Jesus. Remember, He sets the example. He's going through emotional struggles, emotional pain here. He's setting the example of the solution to the problems that are before us. So we need to pray like Him. Pray. Isn't that what James chapter 4 and verse 2 teaches us? Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7 teaches us to pray fervently. And I think that's where we go wrong a lot of times when we talk about praying. I see it all the time on Facebook. I'm praying for you. I'm praying for you. I'm praying for you. And that person who said that they're praying for me, I'll see them several months down the road and they'll say, well, how did that thing turn out? You see, that's what we've resorted to when it comes to our work and efforts as living as a Christian. I'll pray for you. That's all well and good, and that's something that we should be doing. But also know what Jesus did. When the time had come, what did He do? He picked Himself up off the ground, and He went through what He had to go through. Pray. We need to do that first. But then we need to get up. And if it's us as we're going through our hard times, we go through those hard times. If it's somebody else, we are there to help that brother or that sister through those hard times. Pray fervently, but it also means move with action. And I put before us, as we look in Philippians chapter 4 and verses 6 through 7, and we think and contemplate about the life of Christ, pray for what you want. Isn't that what Jesus did? If it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. I think sometimes we think it's wrong to pray for things that we want. No, there's nothing wrong with praying for things that we want. But we also need to keep it in perspective. We need to pray that God's will be done in that matter. If His will is not for us to have children, then that's His will. I'll tell you, that was a hard pill for me to swallow. The doctor's telling us we couldn't have children. I put before us God 5, the doctor 0. But I'll tell you, that's a storm when it comes. It's a storm when somebody tells you something like that. Whatever the Lord's will is. And you know what we flippantly do a lot in prayer? Your will be done, Lord. And His will is being done in our life and we get so upset about it. We murmur, we complain. Have we really prayed a prayer in faith? Do we really mean this when we say, God, your will be done in this matter? Because if we did, we'd worry a lot less, wouldn't we? We'd have a lot more trust with the situation that's before us. And as I alluded to, there's a time to act. Last scripture that we'll look at. Turn over to Mark chapter 14 for just a second. As we close with this set of scriptures. In Mark chapter 14, in verse 42, as Jesus is talking to His friends, His closest friends, He says this, "Rise. Let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." The time had come. The time had come to move from prayer and devotion to God and to get up and do what needed to be done. Some of us never get up from prayer. We wallow in self-pity and we complain and we whine and we pull everybody down around us. But Jesus is setting the example here. You pray, you take it to the Father, then you get up and you get busy with what you need to be doing. And that's where we miss it as people and children of God. We have faith, but we don't have faith coupled with works. Right? I had somebody tell us when the doctors told us, there's no hope for you to have children. Well, we went to the doctors, right? You want to go to doctors to get help, but the doctors tell you, you're sick, it's not going to happen, go home. Didn't like that. So we went to another doctor, talked to that doctor. And this is what we do sometimes, right? Yeah, we get up, but we go to all the wrong places. You know, it's interesting to me. Somebody that's suffering with in a marriage relationship that's about to fall apart, who do they usually go to? Somebody that's been through a divorce, right? They've got all the great explanations for us. Is that where a child of God should be going? No. They should be going to God in prayer. They should be looking at Scripture and then going to people that have been married for many years to find out how to stay together. We do it with a whole bunch and a whole host of problems that we face. Brethren, we've got to get this right. He is who we need to be going to. He is the one that has the answers and solutions to our problems. And if you can't see it clear enough in Scripture, you go to godly-minded people and find out what God has to say on the matter. Let me ask you a question this evening. Do you want God to hear you? I mean, that's what we've been talking about all night, right? I know none of us. If I asked you this evening to raise your hand, if you're not struggling with a problem this evening, I bet every one of us has something we're struggling with right now. Hopefully we're handling that struggle with faith. I know none of us would raise our hand and say, there's nothing we're struggling with. Listen, if you're not struggling, then you better have somebody check your pulse. You must not have a heartbeat. All of us are struggling. All of us are going through it. And remember, it could be a whole host of things. But what do I want to put before us? Do you want God to hear you as you go through these dark times? If you do, you've got to go to Him. And I put before us, we've got to be faithful. Not faithful to the church doctrine. Not faithful to the elder or the preacher. But faithful to the Lord. When we're faithful to the Lord, then we'll be faithful where we need to be. You want the Lord to hear you? You've got to be faithful to Him. I simply want to ask just a couple of questions. Are you here this evening and not a Christian? I put before us, you can't expect the Father to hear you because you've not entered in a relationship with Jesus Christ. You've not been baptized. So how can Jesus take your prayers and your concerns before the Father? Do you want Him to hear you this evening? You got to humbly submit. You got to obey. That's what He's asking of you tonight. If you're here and not a Christian, I put before you, why are you waiting? Why are you holding back? Don't you want to be part of a family where our brother experienced the same things that we did and he's willing and ready and able to take care of your sins and the weights that you are struggling with? Don't you want to be relieved of it? How many of you can think back to when you became Christians? That moment you were baptized, lowered into the watery grave of baptism. How did you feel when you came up out of the water? I know how I felt. My eyes were open before I was coming up out of that pool, and I saw all these people standing on the banks of this pool, and I could see them, not clearly, but I could see them all standing there, and as I came up out of the water, I could see them all crying. They were all happy. Began to think about my situation. My state had changed. I'm now married. Not to a physical person, but to my Lord. He now owns me. Now washed clean and free from every sin that I've committed. And I'll tell you, you don't know me. But to experience that and the life that I was living was heavy. It was light, however you want to say it. It's powerful. No longer had to carry that around. There's no reason for you to carry the weight of sin around your shoulders tonight. God is ready. He's able to forgive you. But you've got to come through the Savior. He is the door. He is the ladder. He's the only way. So I humbly ask of you, dear friend, if you are here tonight and you've never been baptized, be willing to make that confession that you believe in this man that we talked about tonight, that you believe in Jesus Christ, and more importantly, that He is the Son of God. And if you're willing to make that confession, then there are many who are here tonight that are willing to lower you into the graves, watery grave of baptism, rise up a new creature. New relationships, new standings in life. And if you're here, you've not been faithful, dear brother, dear sister, take it to the Lord. Ask Him for forgiveness, but don't remain there. Get up. Get up and start living as you ought to live. Together as we stand and sing, test, examine, and know yourselves. I'm going to help you in any way. You raise your hand or come to the front.